Isaiah chapter 61. The first four verses, you will notice the speech of the Lord's anointed, the victor, the conqueror. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. As we look to God for help in understanding his word, I wish to direct you back, especially to the end of verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. For these sinners to become oaks of righteousness, you know that a profound change must have taken place in their lives. They had ruined their lives with chronic sin. And sin brought God's judgment, and when the survivors came back to their country, they came back to a land in rubble. Now these are Messiah's words, speaking about how he, the Christ, the anointed one of God, came to fix what had gone wrong in people's lives. In that way, he's like a doctor, the great physician, who alone can refashion a person damaged by sin into an oak of righteousness. Now, it's not any good, of course, asking whether or not we want to be oaks of righteousness. The truth is that we must become righteous or we are ruined and dead. It's not a question of whether we feel we need change, because God says we must change and we must come to know our need for God as helper and healer, or we will be lost. Some people sense their neediness more easily than others. They can point out the havoc that sin has made in their lives, divorces, violence, drugs, child abuse, depression, suicide, bitterness, places they aren't welcome, nights spent in jail. People who fear and hate them, these from sin. Not everyone has those exact things in their lives, but God again says, even if you don't have those, your heart is chronically sinful. You may not have a visibly wrecked life, but if you aren't converted, you remain a sinner in need of grace. Well, God never says, heal yourself. Instead, he directs us to the only hope, his Christ, who is speaking here. For our need, God has sent his extraordinary healer with an extraordinary remedy to bring about an extraordinary result. First, God has sent an extraordinary healer. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. All of God's saving power in history has been invested in the one man, Jesus Christ. God sovereignly chose his Son to save the world, for it is the Lord God, or the sovereign Lord, who anointed Jesus with his Spirit. Therefore, Christ is God. The authority and the power of God working through him will rescue God's people and defeat their enemies. If you're looking for God's executive agent, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is extraordinary because the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him. God works in the world through his Spirit. The Spirit that God gave in part to men and women in the Old Testament did such things as put them into office, or equipped them for kingdom tasks, such things as being kings. Well, think of King David. Or being prophets, think of Isaiah. Or being priests, think of Aaron. Also judges, like Samson. Also tradesmen and goldsmiths, workers in fabric for the making of the tabernacle. God's Spirit was behind that. All God's power now clusters on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has anointed me, he says, alluding to how those officers of the kingdom of Israel were anointed with oil on the head, a symbol of their spirit gifting for their tasks. Those kingdom functions and the offices now repose in the Lord Jesus, who as the anointed one is the extraordinary agent of God. This is important because if we're to get help with our sin, we have to look to the right person. Well, it's the same way with sickness. You have to find a doctor who can heal you. Our problem is that as sinners, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We need life. The giving of life, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Many people before Christ received a small measure of the Holy Spirit. And as such, they were partial examples of what the Christ would be. They were doing a small part of the work of God. But of him, of Jesus now, the apostle says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." That's John 3:34. And so John is speaking of Jesus with the unlimited anointing of the Spirit. Now that's critical because any sinner and every sinner is so lost and dead in sin that he needs God to do this profound cleanup in his life. The Lord Jesus today is saying, "You need my help, so look to me. I have the Holy Spirit to dispense to you, to bring about your regeneration, your new life and conversion, that inner change that must make you a holy work of my Spirit. Else you won't be saved," Christ says. "I have the power to change and repair the damage your sin has done." So the Lord's ministry is one of life-giving power. Isaiah advances the idea of new life, and that's what I'm talking about now is new life. He advances this idea of new life with the metaphor of plants and growing things. Now, without help and without Christ, people are like withered gardens. They're like diseased plants. Isaiah described them way back in chapter 1. They are like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. "And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." But what a contrast. There in verse 3, people converted to Christ are like living plants, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And now look how frequently God uses the living garden metaphor. In just the last chapter, chapter 60, verse 21, it's probably open before you, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands." Again, that was chapter 60, verse 21. And if you look at the very last verse of this chapter, which is verse 11, it again says, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." As I preach, you should be asking yourself, "Am I a withering stump about to burn? Or do I have new spiritual life within?" The answer can only be discerned based on whether you have been healed by God's anointed. Have you been given that new life as leaves draw life from the branch? There's no life without the Lord Jesus. So you say, "How does new life come to me? How does it get into me?" And the answer is, you must believe the Word of God. The Word of God is counsel from God. As Isaiah says in chapter 11, "The Spirit of the Lord God shall rest upon him." Who? Same one we're talking about. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so he's an extraordinary healer. He has this life-giving counsel. He has a life-giving protocol when no one else does. Follow his counsel and you become a mighty tree of righteousness. So, anointed with the Spirit, Jesus Christ is the healer from God, but what is his remedy? His extraordinary remedy is transforming sinners to holiness. Transforming sinners to holiness. These transformations begin with verse 1, bringing good news to the poor. The poor does not mean exactly what it means in our culture. It could also be translated meek or humble. They're not the economically disadvantaged, but they are any person who's in a lowly, weak position. So think of the different ways a person could become poor. Attacks by an enemy could leave someone weak. That attack could be physical or it could be emotional, like abusive words. It could be spiritual, like an attack of guilt and the accusations of wrongdoing, whether true or untrue, that would bring about hopelessness. The poor must depend on God. Before coming into contact with God's healer, affliction is just a foretaste of more suffering. But with Christ, affliction is the door to blessing. The sovereign God, says Christ, has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The good news is that sinners' sins will be forgiven, and if so, all other afflictions will someday pass away. You know, this, the God who forgives all our iniquities also heals all our diseases. But the good news is also that we will be holy as God is holy. We'll be like Christ, for we'll see him as he is. Whenever you are afflicted, make your first prayer not that the affliction would soon be over, but that your afflictions would help you to greater dependence on God. Perhaps the affliction is to show you that you've been trusting a medicine that doesn't work. We'll pray that your troubles will help you to a complete reliance on God, that being humble or poor, you then will experience God's steadfastness. Now, another transformation is also in verse 1. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This transformation is from injury to healing. These days, we all get to think more about doctors than ever before. Well, this is medical language for dressing a wound. Isaiah has already diagnosed this injury back in chapter 1. Rebellion against God meant, and here I'm quoting from chapter 1, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Those are images of the sickness that comes of rebelling against God. Medical doctors can't heal brokenheartedness. Only the great physician can. Now, here are some ways people can become brokenhearted. The people who were supposed to care for them mistreated them. People they trusted betrayed them or failed them. The world's problems and griefs were so frightening they wished they could crawl into a hole to hide or die. Well, know this, that whatever breaks your heart, the Lord Jesus is compassionate toward your hurts. Binding up means he gives you his personal attention. He will soothe what makes you weep. He will restore your losses. He will wipe away every tear. But your brokenheartedness has to be realistic. It must include a realistic view of the injuries that your sins have caused to others, and not just things other people did to you. So let your heart break over your sins too. Sins like lying or unfaithfulness or not keeping your word or speaking words that corrupted others. Our sins hurt people and they offended God. Let our hearts break over that. But it's not hopeless, because look, Christ's mission is to bind up the brokenhearted, and he'll do it for you and me too. There's even more to the changes Christ brings, for he also comes there in verse 1 to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Here again, we have to listen when God says we need liberty. The first reaction of many people is to say, well, I'm free already. Well, the Lord's not talking about being literally imprisoned in some way. Christ told the Jews, and this is the spiritual reality, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Anyone outside of Christ is a slave to sin, to lies, and ultimately a slave to the devil. That person is a doer of Satan's will. Now, I heard this week, actually it was a couple weeks ago, that those missionaries in Haiti who were being held for ransom just walked out of their prison. Someone told me, and I think this was a reliable source, that the captors had taken to playing with the baby, and they'd become very lenient and careless in their guarding. And then they were even letting them go outside alone to sit on a couch that was in some alley or street. And then one night the guard was gone or had fallen asleep, and they all just walked out. They walked to freedom. Well, you can't just walk to freedom from your sins. The sin that controls is embedded in the heart. It's part of you. But the Lord, proclaiming liberty, can do it because he's ready and willing to use that spiritual power that's his to set you free. I hope as I'm preaching in Christ's name, I hope you're getting a sight of the Lord himself. The good news is in seeing that the Lord Jesus died, not as other men die, but for sinners. He died in place of others. He died substituted in place of sinners to take the punishment for their sins. And that makes them free. So you see, looking at him, the prison door is open. Christ is the door. Your captors have fled at his approach. Well, go to the door. So Christ will make you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Will you ask this extraordinary healer to make you free? And then if you are free by him, you'll be free to do righteousness. Slavery to sin keeps a person returning to sin. But once free, the life of holiness begins, and its fruit, righteousness, the doing of what is right, just like freedom from disease puts one in a state of health, well, that righteousness will abound. All these transformations continue. Christ also changes loss to restoration. Loss to restoration. He came, verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Favor is grace. A year of God's favor is a time in the history of earth when God saves sinners by grace through faith. Sometimes we talk about grace and we don't understand what it is. But it helps me to compare it to mercy. Mercy is not getting the punishment that I deserve for my sin. And what is grace then? Well, grace is receiving the blessings I don't deserve because someone extended those blessings based on Christ's merits, not mine. So this year of the Lord's favor, or it might also be termed the year of God's good pleasure. This is the language of the year of Jubilee from Leviticus. In Jubilee, everything was restored. Debts were canceled. Lands were returned to their original owners. Families were put back together. Slaves were set free. Christ is Jubilee for us. His grace is to restore us and to free us, to give us an eternal place in heaven and to cancel the debt of our sin. How long? Well, a year is much longer than a day. A year is really an indefinite period of time, a long time, it turns out, in the history of this world. Since Christ's ministry on earth, 2,000 years have gone by. This year of grace continues until he comes back. Don't waste this year, friend. The time to obtain your healing is now. Today is the day of salvation, but this time will not last forever. After this year comes the day of vengeance of our God. And while a day is short, it comes quickly and it's very urgent, and then it's gone. Only the righteous are going to survive to see the resulting peace. Unbelievers are going to be caught in the vengeance of God. Vengeance is carrying out a just sentence of punishment from a rightful position of authority. God is a righteous judge. That means he has this righteous authority. And he views our sin with indignation. A judge who will bring his day of vengeance. Don't be caught by that day. God also sent the Lord Jesus in verse 2 to comfort those who mourn. For every tear his children shed, God will return to them comfort. Things that make people sad will become things of the past. This thought continues into verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give to them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. In the ancient world, by way of explanation, in the ancient world, people put ashes on their heads to symbolize that they were mourning. So God applies his healing exactly where it hurts, replacing ashes with a beautiful headdress. Some sorrows of ours are so deep and complex that only God can understand how they hurt us. A human doctor could never understand them. But God knows, and he applies the exact remedy to every one of them. When you trust Christ, you're saying to Christ, "This is where it hurts. No one can heal it except you, so I wait on your healing." Three times in this verse, you see the word "instead of." In your pain, pray to God for whatever he gives instead of your pain, and then wait on his timing. Let's look at those blessings he brings instead. They are there in verse 3. Beauty instead, oil of gladness instead, praise instead of a faint spirit. The oil is for times of gladness. You could think of Psalm 23 that we sang, "You anoint my head with oil." The oil symbolizes fresh energy from the life within. And for a spirit of weakness, God exchanges that for a garment of praise. So opposite weakness is strength. Yet, and you might not have expected this, yet God doesn't say he replaces weakness with self-confidence or pride, but with a garment of praise. True strength is found in praise. So praise is like a garment or a mantle for a Christian. If you have ever swaddled a baby, you know you have to wrap the baby completely, except the head, in that swaddle cloth. Similarly, the mantle covers the whole body. The mantle worn on the outside stands for the inner reality. So instead of despair, God will transform the whole person with a new inner reality of praise or worship. You probably know that Christians also fight depression. But praise displaces, praise supplants, and praise uproots despair. The help God has provided is not ultimately to be found in new medicine or new living situation or a new counselor. It is worship from the heart, a garment of praise. We can't overlook in verse 3 that these are they who mourn in Zion. Zion is the idealized heavenly city. It's as if the church were perfected without any problems. I think you could say it's just those who love the church. Those who mourn love the church and they weep for it in its battered condition. And by the way, it's righteous to love the church. Do you know that the Lord Jesus loves the church? God loves the church. Can anyone be righteous if he doesn't love what God loves? Sometimes people will take every avenue of help except the one they really need. Sometimes people think anything but the church will heal them. Well, that was the experience of C.S. Lewis. But God knows under every perceived need we have is the need for grace. And for grace, God has given He has appointed the Holy Spirit's means of grace. And just like when you take your vitamins, you can't tell that they've made any difference right away. Yet the long-term result is health. Well, Christ would not have established ordinances for his church unless they were for our good. They're not a mask for power, they're for our good. They are for God's glory. So let us learn to mourn in a righteous fashion over Zion's weakened, damaged state. The righteous way to pray is as in Psalm 102:14 that we sang, "You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her." Make that your prayer, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Or renew your covenant, as in Psalm 122. Use these words, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." That's the righteous perspective. And do you know what? When you mourn over the church's weakened state, God promises his favor and healing to those who mourn in Zion. He will give comfort, gladness, beauty, and strength. And now we get to the last part, more briefly, which is the extraordinary result. The extraordinary result, and this is Christ's fix for the damage of chronic sin. Christ fixes the damage of chronic sin. Verse 4. "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Have you ever heard the word chronometer? Well, a chronometer is a clock, a device that records or measures the passing of time. So chronic sin is sin over time. It has a cumulative effect, like rusting iron over time weakens the metal. Look at the damage from chronic sin. In verse 4, Isaiah points to ancient ruins, rubble that has existed so long, it seems like forever. It's ancient. Former desolations, what are those? Well, those are the problems of today that have been handed down from earlier peoples. Ruined cities, as speaks about people in the collective who lived together, corruptions in social groups from families on up. And the devastations of many generations are the problems from generation to generation that nobody could fix. You see what the Lord Jesus is saying? "I have been anointed with the Spirit of God so that I, working through you, my people, will fix what nobody else ever could." All of us have feudal ways handed down from our fathers. Your parents might have started you on generational sins. Things like gambling, alcohol abuse, gluttony, pornography, fits of anger. But take the multi-generational view. If the chronic sins of your life seem to be fairly few in number, that's because God has been at work mending sin in your parents and grandparents, and you happen to be the beneficiary. But if there are ghost towns dotting the landscape of your life, it's time to take a new hopeful course, to say, starting with me and my generation, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Of course, we must also evaluate our individual lives, because our own sins can become besetting without any help from our parents. Our sins can become chronic and their misery cumulative. We can make desolations all by ourselves. So who's equal to the task of setting all this chronic sin right? In a couple chapters, we're going to hear again from the Lord Jesus. And what he says there is, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." With his power, you can rebuild, raise up, and repair the devastations of many generations. But let's end with this. If you trust him to do his work in you, then it's going to be true of you, as it says at the end of verse 3, "You shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Oaks is an interpretation of the Hebrew that just means mighty trees. And oaks are mighty trees. It's a wonderful picture. A man or woman, even a boy or a girl, who grows spiritually, nourished from deep roots, drawing water and nutrients from its source, will be mighty, durable in righteousness, beautiful, inviting, useful, and fruitful. Oaks can take 100-mile-an-hour wind and not topple. Oaks are steadfast and immovable. Wouldn't you like to be immovable and steadfast? Well, this says they shall be called oaks of righteousness, meaning the reality is whatever God calls them. And here, believers, the reality about you is that you are oaks of righteousness because you belong to Christ. Why? Once again, they are called. Again, this is what's really true. They are called the planting of the Lord. You didn't plant yourself. The Lord planted you. God's at work in you. God plants. God makes the plant to take root. He nourishes. He causes it to grow. He makes his children strong. It's for his glory. That's why he does it. This is because believers draw up Christ's righteousness into themselves. The real weakness in any of us is unrighteousness. We need the righteousness that is from God by faith. So focus on God's extraordinary healer. He came to repair the damage we did with our sin. He came to make many accounted righteous. You believe on him, beloved, and I will too. And we shall together become strong as oaks under his righteous influence. All glory to be to him, and in him we are mighty trees. Let's pray. Lord, we cherish Zion's stones, and we have pity on Zion, and we ask you and pray to you that this would be your time to favor your church in her weakened condition. And we ask you to show compassion to us in the generational sins and in the devastations that came down to us, many generations of sin. We can't escape it, no one can. And yet you gave us your anointed, the Son of God, Messiah who would heal and repair and mend. We're thankful that you have given us a testimony about him to stir us up in our faith and to encourage us and to comfort us in our mourning. We thank you that someday we're going to see Jesus face to face, and it won't be like this earth where there are doubts and problems and troubles, pains and afflictions, things that draw us away. We thank you that we will see him as he is, and that we won't be knowing in part, but will know fully even as we are known. May Christ have all the glory. Help those who hurt. Help those who mourn. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.